We will be resuming in the third chapter of Romans this morning, starting in the ninth verse. I just want to say that the ride that Paul has given us over the before we took the break, since the middle of the first chapter, he's been stating one thing. We are all sinners. And he's approached it from all different angles. He's approached it from the humanist point of view, the unbeliever point of view, the person who is a tremendous sinner, someone who is an obvious sinner, to the person who thinks that they do good enough, and then there's the religionist who, just because they go to church, means that they're good. And he's going to kind of sum this up this morning. Next week it'll have a dramatic change in the way that he is presenting this. But in this passage, it is very, very, very clear. It matters not who you are. You are a sinner. This world today believes that we are evolving and progressing into a better species, that we are evolving into something higher, that we can do good enough that we can make ourselves to a point to where we don't need God anymore. And trust me, but the society today believes that we don't need God, that we are in effect good people. If you don't believe it, notice the words that are being used today: social justice. They're talking about an enlightenment, that how we are becoming enlightened socially as well as in sciences, that our science is going to bring us to a level that one day we could reach. Now, they're not talking about openly, but immortality. It's through man that we're going to gain immortality, because of how good we are. And in churches today, there are so many who rely on the fact that they're going to church, that they're worshiping. In that respect, they believe that that makes them good enough or better than other people. I am just as much a sinner in God's eyes as a low-life person who commits murder on the streets during a riot. I am just as much a sinner. There is only one difference. I have been justified by Jesus Christ, and it's no longer held to my account. So when we get all haughty about how can these people be doing this, I just can't stand that person because that person is ungodly, we must take into account what Paul is telling us this morning in Romans, the third chapter, verse 9. We'll be starting in verse 9 this morning, where verse 9 says this: "What then? Are we better? Are we better? By all means, no. For we have already charged both Jews and Greek, and all under being under sin." I want you to notice that "under sin." Under sin means to be subject to the power of or under the authority of. A man outside of Jesus Christ is under the power of sin, and he is helpless to escape it. He is powerless against sin. He is under sin. Now, this is a powerful phrase. It speaks of our slavery to sin. Literally speaking, it means sold under sin. And by nature, every person knows what it's like to be a slave to sin, both Jews and Greeks. In Galatians 3:10, it tells us, "For as many are as of the for as many are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." We are under sin. Not just those people out there, but me. Under sin. And so the question is, are we better than those people out there outside the walls of this church building? Now, since Paul was Jewish by birth and by heritage, when he says we, he means we Jews. And the point is that by nature, the Jewish person is no more right with God than the pagan or the moralist. The religionist, the Jew here, is under sin just as much as other men are under sin. But they're Jews. They're God's people. We're His children. We're the seed of Abraham. No, you're still under sin. They didn't understand that. The Scripture has just declared that being religious does not make men acceptable to God. And the religionists were shocked. What then? Are we not better then? Do we not have any advantage of the other men? And if we're not better, we have the Bible. That should make us better. We profess God. Surely that makes us better. We know God's will. That has to make us better than other men. We approve the best things, the good things of God. We study the Word of God. We guide and we teach others. We know the truth. So shouldn't that make us better? And the answer Paul has here is a resounding no. No, not at all. Not in any way are you better than other people. Both Jews and Gentiles, both religionists and non-religionists, you are under sin. And God has a case against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. And remember back in Romans, the first chapter? God has a case against the moralist. God has a case against the religionist. And Scripture shows that God has a case against all men, because He said all men are under sin. And the fact is clearly seen by any person who will honestly look at man and the world around us. Are we better than others? It's one of the things that keeps our churches from growing, people coming to know Jesus Christ, is the fact that we present ourselves as better. And we're not. We're just saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the only difference. I have the same thoughts and ideas and sinful things in my life that some of the best people out there who are non-Christians have. We all struggle with it. We all are sinners. And just because I show up on a Sunday morning and sit in a pew does not make me any more holy or any more righteous, and it doesn't mean that I don't sin no more. He said, "Well, Brother Randy, I'm trying to do good, and I'm much better than most people." Well, you may be. But can we be righteous on our own? Can we make ourselves righteous by our deeds and the things that we do? Let's look in verses 10 through 12. In verse 10, "Because as it has been written," and continues to be written, "there is none righteous. Not even one. There is no one who is understanding. There is no one who is seeking God." And in verse 12, "they have all turned away. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who is doing good. There is not even one." How is that for uplifting? Everybody today wants to be uplifted by saying, "You did good." I like it, and I know y'all like it too. When you do something that's worthy, you want to say, "See what I did?" You want people to recognize it. You want to be something special by your actions. It's human nature. What we see here is a human nature. A sinful nature is unrighteous. No one is perfect in every thought, in every word, and no one is perfect in every act. By nature, man is sinful, and that nature goes back to the very first man and woman when Adam said, I like this and I want this even though God said I can't have it. And he sinned. And if we have his sinful nature. A child is not born perfect. A child is born with a sinful nature. And it's that nature that we have to figure out what to do with. A sinful nature is ignorant. He says there is none that understands. Not a single person grasps, comprehends, or perceives. And the word literally means to put things together. It means to look at things and to intelligently discern and comprehend the truth. Try to say, well, this is this, and we put it together and figure out what the truth actually is. No man looks at the world and puts the truth of things together. No man looks, not perfectly, not about God. They don't see God on their own. They don't see man. They don't see the condition of the world. They don't understand the origin of it. They don't understand the purpose of it all. They don't understand the destiny of the world. No one looks at the world and intelligently discerns the truth of things. And they certainly don't grasp the truth. They don't grasp the truth of where they have come from, of why they are here, of where they're going. On their own, with the sin nature, they cannot comprehend the things of God and why we're even here and our purpose. That sinful nature is indifferent and selfish. There is none that seeks after God. The word seek after means to seek out and to search for. And the idea is that of a diligent, careful, determined seeking and searching. No one searches and seeks after God. Not after the only living and true God. In this world today, there are so many, majority, that are not seeking after God. You could tell someone 50 years ago, well, the Bible says, and it says this, and they would listen. But today they laugh and they mock God. They're no longer seeking after the true God, but they are seeking after their own gods. Why? Because men are indifferent and they're selfish. You see, men want gods that allow them to do their own thing. They want gods that will say, you're all right, you just keep doing what you want to do, and at the end everything will be fine. That's the kind of gods they want. They want gods that give instant gratification, instant pleasure. That's the gods that they want. That's not who our God is. He's going to tell us the truth. And what is the truth? You are a miserable, wretched sinner that needs my salvation. Some want gods that allow them to glory in themselves by demonstrating their extreme self-discipline and sacrifice. They want a God who'll say, you're doing good because you're living your life so good, you're following all the rules. They want a God that's going to congratulate them for that. Others want gods who demand less and allow them to live as they wish in the pleasures of greed and possessions of this world. Men do not want a true and living God. They just don't want that. If He is true and living, it means He is supreme, that He's the only one who is to be glorified and honored and obeyed. Therefore, in dealing with the only living and true God, men are indifferent and selfish. There are none that seeketh after God. By nature, men are sinful, they are indifferent, and they are selfish. We have to raise our children to be good. If not, if you don't raise them and train them to be good, they will be bad by nature. Trust me on that. Because of their sinful nature. A sinful nature is crooked. They all turned out of the way. The Greek means that men lean out, they turn away, and they turn aside from God. They turn aside from the way that God leads, that leads to God. They turn aside to another way, another path. Men are crooked. They are not straight with God. They don't follow God nor pursue the right way to God. They take another path, another road, another way, one that's easier, one that's more fitting to where, how they want to live their lives. A sinful nature is useless. They are together become unprofitable. The word means to become worthless, useless, sour, bad. Have you ever ate any sour milk? It's useless. It's disgusting. But that's what it is. That's what it means here. A sinful nature. There's no good that could ever come out of a sinful nature. All men without Christ are worthless. They're useless. They're as sour as sour milk. A sinful nature is evil. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And the word good here means moral goodness, kindness, graciousness, gentleness, justice. And all men fail in being good towards God and their neighbor and being kind and gentle and gracious and just. They all fail. In verses 13 and 14, he changes a little bit. He's going to start talking about this wonderful little thing in our mouth called a tongue. Their throat is a grave. Having been opened and continues to be open, they had deceived with their tongues. Venom of vipers under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and of bitterness. Their mouth was an open grave. It's foul. And it's a symbol of corruption. An open grave, no one wants to open a grave because they know what they're going to find eventually. And that's the reason why he calls it an open grave. It's a symbol of corruption. So is a man with a sinful mouth. His mouth is foul, profane, dirty, filthy, obscene, offensive. And it may range from an off-color joke to dirty jokes, from immoral suggestions to outright propositions. But no matter. A man with a foul mouth stinks just like an open grave. His filthiness causes corruption, the decay of their character. The filth from his mouth eats away his character and the character of his listeners so much that he becomes as offensive as that decayed corpse. The filthy mouth kills character, its attractiveness, faithfulness, morality, honor, and goodness. Not only is it corrupt, it's deceitful. Man's not only guilty of deceiving, but constantly deceiving. He is constantly hiding, camouflaging his true thoughts and his feelings and his thoughts and his behavior, seeking to get whatever he could get, a hook or crook or whatever lie he has to tell. A lying tongue, a misleading tongue, a smooth talking tongue, a flattering tongue, a cheating tongue. It's all designed to get what we want instead of what God wants. Not tell the truth. He says it's piercing and poisonous. The viper is a cobra, it's a deadly snake. And God charges men with having tongues that are just as piercing and poisonous as the tongues of a deadly cobra. And the idea is that the tongues of some people have a diabolical nature. They're filled with so much malice that all they want to do is inflict punishment. A poisonous tongue involves talks and gossips about someone else. It lies in wait to strike, waiting for the opportunity to make that zinger, to really hurt that person. Man's mouth is also full of bitterness about other people. And our talk inserts and spreads venom like a snake. And it poisons character and the reputations of those we talk about. And it says also that the tongue is full of cursing. It's full of cursing and bitterness. Men use profanity. In fact, their mouth is full of cursing and swearing. Good luck finding movies today or shows today that doesn't have swearing in it. Guys, I don't think you might even not even know how bad it is. Our kids are growing up using the F word every other sentence. They'll say it to their mothers, they'll say it to their fathers, they'll say it to any of their teachers. They don't care. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. I was once told, what comes out of your mouth is what you will find on the inside. The Bible says it, and it's very obvious. You know, you can find better adjectives to use than those adjectives. You can express your point without having to use those adjectives. Maybe we need to start teaching our kids more about vocabulary. But where are they hearing it from? Sadly enough, they're hearing it from their parents. It becomes second nature, or should I say first nature, to actually every other word being foul and hurtful. God, any expression involved that it, you know, they curse God, both God and man. Man's mouth is full of bitterness. His tongue is often sharp, cold, harsh, resentful, unpleasant, and cynical. Any expression involving any of these is sin to God. God desires men to be filled with love and joy and peace and express those things, not the hurtful, harmful things that our tongues will say. God's case against men is a tongue full of cursing and bitterness. Verses 15 through 18. Their feet swift to spill blood. Ruin and misery in their paths, and a path of peace that they did not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Three short verses, but very powerful ones. You see, their feet swift to spill blood. They are murderous acts. Swift, the word here means men jump to kill. They're ready to spill and pour out blood. They're out to hurt and to shame, to have their own way, to get what they want. Men are cruel. They have natures that are prideful, selfish, and they're greedy. They seek to possess, even if it means turning against others and inflicting pain and suffering, killing and slaughtering, teasing and tormenting. God's case against man is that he is a murderer. His feet are swift to shed blood. Look at society today. The sanctity of life, it means very little to some people, to a lot of people. And we're being conditioned even more today to accept that, you know, killings can be justified if I can get what I want. My goodness. It's sad. But that's the way people are. He says, sinful acts are oppressive acts that destroy and cause misery. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Man is oppressive. He destroys, causes misery wherever he goes. And because of his pride, selfishness, and greed, man destroys. He destroys cities, nations, government, people. He destroys causes and causes misery wherever he goes. Even within his own family, even within his neighborhood or within his city. And whether by argument, whether within his own family or by war, he is destructive. Do you know people who are destructive by nature? That whatever they touch, whatever they do, their intentions ends up being destruction. They want people to hurt, probably like they want to be, how they are hurting. Sinful acts are restless, disturbing, and warring acts, and a path of peace they do not know. The idea is that men do not experience peace. They don't possess peace within themselves nor among others. They do not know peaceful ways. They don't know how to secure peace or how to keep peace. I am thankful that God can give those who are His a peace that passes all understanding. But I want you to look at most of the problems in this world today. It is caused by people who have no peace in their hearts. They have no peace. They're in constant turmoil because they don't know the plan of God. They don't know the purpose of God. They don't know who they are with God. They know nothing, and they're willingly turning away from Him in order to get what they desire in this world. And it does not give them any peace. Men are not peaceful within. They're restless. And they cause conflict because of this restlessness in them. And therefore men fail to secure peace, not only within themselves, but among others. Wherever men are, they disturb and they bring faction and wars to others. And this is God's case against men. Sinful acts are godless, disrespectful acts. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Their eyes and their attentions are focused upon other things. They neglect God, and living as though there is no God, they sense any or little, no responsibility to God. They don't fear God. There was a time when someone would say, either in jest or in seriousness, God's going to get you, that a person would be scared. But no longer do they fear God, and they deny God. That is God's case against men. In verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, he says, "And we have known and continue to know that as many things as the law is saying, to those in the law it is speaking, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may be accountable to God. Because out of works of the law, all flesh before Him will not be made righteous. For through the law is knowledge of sin." The law of Scripture speaks to us all. Note the words here, "we have known," in verse 19. Paul speaks that this is an obvious truth. It's just no mystery. It cannot be missed. And all that we just read was quoted from Scripture, and Scripture speaks and is intended for everyone. "Therefore, we are all guilty before God, both Jew and Gentile." Scripture charges everyone with sin, declaring that we are all under sin. And we're all subject to its power and authority. No one escapes the charge of God's law. You are not the exception. The case of God's law is against everyone, both religionists and the heathen. The law was added because of transgressions. In Galatians 3:19 it says, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" He's already made the case that the law has nothing to do with your salvation. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So the law, the Scripture, makes the world guilty before God. It shows the ultimate standard. If you think that you can live this kind of a life, this sinless life, well, here's the law. Live up to it. That's what the law was, is to show us the standard that we would have to justify ourselves. And we can't. We can't live up to that law. No one escapes. The Scripture makes all the world guilty before God. All the world stands face to face before God. We stand imperfect. We stand short of His glory. We stand guilty of sin. Listen, when we go face to face with God, one day, as saved believers, the charges will be there, but the debt will have been paid. But for those who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, the charges will be read and read and read, and you will have no choice but to say, I am guilty. I am a sinner. And there will be no justification for you. There will be no pardon for you. There will be no mercy for you. There will be no grace for you because you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. He has not imputed His righteousness in you. You're standing before the Almighty God right now and right then, and you'll be saying, here is my righteousness. And He'll say, no, not good enough. You can't enter into my kingdom on your righteousness. The law justifies no flesh. No law, no deed of the law will ever justify a man or make him acceptable to God. Man cannot be justified by keeping any law or any work. Man cannot be justified by any righteousness of good or good deed on his own. No flesh, no man will be justified in God's sight. Not by the law, it won't. And the law shows that man is sinful. The purpose of the law is not to justify, but to point out sin, to tell a man that he is a sinner. The law was given to make a man aware of his sin. Why? So that man would know that he's sinful and that he needs to seek God for forgiveness and salvation. You can't solve a problem until you figure out what the problem is. And the problem is we are all sinners. We all come short of the glory of God. And we'll talk about that next week. But we all fall short of the glory of God. And we need to know it. I don't know how many times I've heard someone say, particularly one person who just been sober for 8 years, say, I ain't got a problem. How many times you hear that, Mary? I'm sorry he's not here. I don't mean to pick on him, but let me tell you something. I heard it a bunch. And it was only until he realized that he had a problem that he could take care of the problem. If you don't realize that you're a sinner falling short of God's glory, you'll never come to His everlasting salvation. You'll never receive His forgiveness. Remember that many Jewish people of Paul's day took every passage of the New Old Testament that described evil, and they applied it only to Gentiles and not themselves. That's the way they thought. They said, well, we're God's people. We can get away with it. We're His kids. Paul says, no, 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 no. He makes it clear that God speaks to those who are under the law. And since the time of Adam and Eve, people have tried to justify themselves by the deeds of the law. In the Garden of Eden, Adam tried to make himself presentable to God by making himself coverings out of fig leaves, and he failed. In Job, the oldest book of the Bible, the problem is clearly presented. How can a man be righteous before God? And God makes part of the answer clear through Paul. The answer is not in the performance of good works, in the deeds of the law. It's not what you do. And this means that the law, having broken the law, it now can only condemn us. It could never save us. The law can never save us. It can only condemn us. There's no plan of salvation found in the law. It was only designed to condemn people, not to save them. And this means that even if we could now begin to perfectly keep the law of God, it could not make up for the past disobedience. or remove the present guilt. It is the straight edge of the law that shows us how crooked we are. Next week we'll come up to the next two words in the next verse, in verse 21. But now. But now. I hope at one point everyone in this room realized that they were a lost and dying sinner, and that they were never any good compared to God and His law, and that we needed His everlasting salvation. You see, you took advantage of the but now. There is a way out. All men are condemned. What a sad thought that is. All men are condemned almost from the start. But now, Jesus, instead of our own justification, God inputs His justification on us. He gives us what we need in order to be with Him forever. So I hope and pray that you here have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. But I have a feeling that maybe someone here, or maybe beyond the camera, maybe you've been telling yourself, I'm not that bad. God's never going to send me to hell. Well, they're right about that. God won't send you to hell. Your human nature, your sinful nature will, because He can't abide to be with you. And so what we find here, if you're in that position where you're thinking you're not that bad, and you're not, you know, your sin's not bad enough for God to send you, let you go to hell, I got news for you. You will. Because no matter how many good things you do, no matter how diligently you try to follow the rules and the law of God, you will fail and have failed. And you will find yourself standing before God one day, and you'll say, here is my righteousness, God. See how good I was? And He'll say, go away, I never knew you. How's He going to know us? By the blood of Jesus Christ. So if you've never had that encounter with Jesus, or you've never had that moment where you realized that you were a lost and dying sinner, and that you truly weren't any good, that you weren't righteous, that you couldn't do, you can't make your own salvation, and you ask Jesus Christ into your heart, into your life, and ask Him for His everlasting salvation, and you ask Him for it, and you receive it, then you are justified, and you can stand before God on that last day, and He'll look at your heart, and He'll see the blood of Jesus Christ, and say, you have His righteousness now. It's not about us. Guys, it's more than just sitting in pews. It's more than just listening to sermons. It's more than just singing songs. It's more than just doing good works. Listen, church does not save us, but the one who created the church is the one who will. And if our hope lies in the church, we are lost. If our hope lies in our good works, we are lost. And just because we are a member of a Baptist church does not mean that we are saved children of God. It just could mean that we're just sinners trying to justify ourselves. It's not going to work. It's not work at all. So this morning, it's very, very, very important that we get it out of our heads that we're better than others. That we understand that we are sinners, that we're condemned by God because of our sin, and there were no better than those people out there, except for one thing. We have let Jesus into our hearts and our lives, and He has inputted His righteousness in us to take our righteousness aside. My righteousness does not even compare to His sinless, perfect life that He lived and died for. And He's offering that to us today. So if you're here today and you've never asked Jesus Christ into your heart and your life, you've never determined, you've never had that conversation with Him, and whether you're here or beyond the camera, whatever, if the Spirit of God is dealing with your heart and you've come to the realization, no, I'm really not good compared to God, I cannot meet up to His standards, I believe He's dealing with your heart right now. I believe He's asking you to come and follow Him in His everlasting salvation. He's asking you to quit trying to do it yourself and let Him be your righteousness. And it's a really simple thing. If He's calling you, you respond. And you say yes. That could be for anything that God's Spirit is dealing with you. Maybe you're a saved child of God now and you're struggling with this sin. You're under sin. And you forget that God has paid the price for all your sin. And as Aaron sung earlier, does he still feel the nails every time that we sin? Are we, as children of God, are we taking advantage of His graciousness and His mercy? So as we stand and we sing this morning, would you come? Would you respond to the